Continue our study in Luke 2, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're talking about the temptations of Christ. They put it singular in my heading here, but there is more than one temptation, so the temptations of Christ seems to add up to me. And what we'll do is read these verses, 1 through 13, and probably won't get through them, because I want to just discuss the whole concept of temptation versus trial. And what does the Bible mean by these terms, and what is your responsibility and my responsibility when it comes to these things? And Jesus, of course, in this passage, has in effect laid down an example for us that we should follow in his steps. Doesn't say that here, but I think that is part, at least, of what's going on. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Not surprising. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. Exactly where, I'm not sure, but some spot where you had a perspective and you could look out there across the world and at least see the kingdoms of the world. Of course, the world at that point, if a person referred to the world, he's probably referring primarily to the Roman Empire. They didn't really know what else was out there. So he's talking about basically those kingdoms at a moment in time. So there they were. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." What do you think of that? "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Not forever, but until an opportune time. So he went away for a while, and I think he was just lying in wait, looking for another opportunity to try to come against him. But this is the most significant exchange we have between the devil and the Lord Jesus. And Jesus obviously prevailed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you gave it to us. And you gave us a good description of this exchange between the Lord Jesus and Satan as Satan makes his attack and Jesus takes his stand. Satan cites the word, and Jesus cites the word in refuting the devil, and he prevails, and he wins this exchange. Devil goes away for a while, but Jesus has left us an example here as to how to take our stand against the adversary and to hold firm based on the authority of Scripture and to prevail and to glorify you and to continue to be a light for you in this dark world. So I pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight and understanding as we consider the first part of this text and look at the whole concept of temptation versus trial in the Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Jesus was tempted regarding his physical need. Obviously, after 40 days not eating, you're going to have a sense of hunger that will arise. And that's an opportunity for the devil. He seizes that opportunity and tries to make progress in his stand against the Lord. And then Jesus was tempted by a shortcut to the kingdom. You do this, you'll have the kingdoms of the world. So he could go this route if he wanted to, or go the path that God intended for him. We'll get into that a little bit next time. And then Jesus was tempted to win the people by the spectacular. Cast yourself down and the angels will bear you up and people will be wowed by that and somehow you'll prevail. But he would be acquiring the kingdom by means that were not ordained of God, and it would not be pleasing in the sight of God. So Jesus obviously turned that opportunity down. Jesus was tempted regarding his physical need. That's the first section here. Verse 1. Now we're going to look at the overall context a little bit here. So we're not just going to march right through the text, the context here. Before Luke recorded his genealogy, and you remember we spent time in the genealogy, you might get tired just looking back at the verses, Luke 3, 23 to 38. But Luke had a reason for going through the genealogy. He basically shows the genealogy from Adam to Jesus through Mary. And so Jesus is related, obviously, properly so, through all of these generations to Mary. That was his mother. Now, he was not related physically to Joseph. We understand that. But he was related, it seems to me, physically to Mary. And so he has the proper genealogy to be the king, to be the Messiah. Jesus had just been baptized in the previous section there. And we looked at his baptism in some detail. And the Holy Spirit had descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, followed by a voice out of heaven saying, "You are," speaking directly to Jesus, "you must be the Father. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so that would be the two verses about his baptism in Luke. Now there's more information about his baptism in the other Gospels, but fairly abbreviated in Luke. I'll read it. "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized." So, you know, John the Baptist is out there busy baptizing people. And he baptized them until there weren't any more candidates available. And at that point, then Jesus presents himself and he also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened. Apparently, literally, heaven opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, as we just saw. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I skipped the King James. Oh, that's okay. King James is fine. My dad loved the King James. I grew up with it. We used to pray in King James. Anybody here pray in King James? You didn't. You didn't say thou and so forth. Well, that's the way I grew up praying, and I found out one day, he understands modern English. So you don't have to use the King James. But the New American Standard Bible, the original one here, kept the King James English in the prayer section. So anytime you got a prayer, New American Standard Bible, 1995 or before, they put King James. I'm not sure why. 1611, R.T. Kendall said, that's just plain silly. But I think they thought it sounded more spiritual, and so they went with it. So he was baptized, and the Spirit of God came on him, and that sets the stage for what's happening here. So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he had yielded himself to the control of the Holy Spirit. We talk about walking by the Spirit, being under the control of the Spirit. Jesus also yielded himself to the control of the Spirit, apparently continuously under his guidance. That's how Jesus lived his life, which is how he indeed lived his life, because he did not live his life drawing upon the use of his divine attributes. But he lived as a man by faith in full dependence upon the power and person of the Holy Spirit. So that's how he succeeded in life. So whatever he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pleasing to the Father, he was as the incarnate Son of God. In this state, he returned from the Jordan. That's where he was baptized. So he's full of the Spirit, and he returns from the Jordan where John the Baptist was doing his work. So where he was so recently baptized, and perhaps somewhat surprisingly, he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Jesus got baptized, the Spirit came on him, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness where Mark mentions, and I'm going to draw upon the other Gospels from time to time. Mark mentions that he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. In this place, the place of God's curse out there in the wilderness, a place of desolation, loneliness, and danger where frightening, ravenous animals live. Now, I put a couple of texts down there, Isaiah 13, 34, Psalm 22. And Psalm 91, you'll see there the description of that area where these wild animals lived. The presence of wild animals stresses the hostile character of the desert region as Satan's domain. That was comes from John Grassmick, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. So it's a rough place. There's animals out there. And people got the impression that this is a place where the demons went, where Satan had his domain out there. Now, we don't do too much with that sort of thing in today's world. But it was common in the days of the Lord Jesus. They saw that place as a place that was inhabited by dark forces, by demons, and even by the devil himself. Matthew expressly states that Jesus, he gets very purposeful here, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That is, for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, how does that sound to you? Jesus, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, seemed to be the domain of Satan, and the very express purpose of the devil taking Jesus there was in order that he might be tempted, not merely tested, but I take it tempted, to do evil by the devil, and that's exactly what the devil does here. The devil is the tempter, and that might raise a few questions in our minds. Why, pray tell, would the Spirit do that? Lead the Lord Jesus up into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil? Why would the Spirit do that? Especially considering James 1:13, 1 Corinthians 10:13-14, 1 Timothy 6:9-11, and 2 Timothy 2:22. Now, I want to go to a few texts here. So let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Some of you probably already know what it says and why I would be referring to it in this context. James chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, that is, by God, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's a rewards concept. I think it's pretty clearly a rewards concept. So persevere under trial, and once you've been approved, you receive the crown of life, and this is something the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then he gives us this warning, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So again, in light of that text, why would they have the Holy Spirit leading Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? God doesn't tempt anybody. He himself can't be tempted. And yet we have the Holy Spirit involved in leading the Lord Jesus up into this wilderness area to be tempted by the devil. You can look at the other texts there. They basically confirm that point of view. That it's a, you know, temptation is a problem. Now, the word temptation in the Bible, and I'll mention this, I've mentioned it, I don't know, countless times before. The word for temptation in the Bible can mean tempted to do evil, and it can mean simply tested. It's the same word in the Greek text. Is it merely a test? Is it some sort of a trial, or are you being tempted to commit a sin? Same word in the Greek text, and the context has to tell you which one. It's the only way you can tell it. But, I mean, we basically take it for granted that when our translators do the translating work, if it's supposed to be temptation, they'll use that word. If it's supposed to be a simple test, then they'll use that word, and we don't even have to think. But it's a good thing to bear in mind. I think in some senses they're synonyms. They're very closely related. Because when you're being tested, you're enduring some trial, good possibility you're going to be subjected to temptation to do sin. I mean, when people go through hard times, sometimes they get over into the area of sin because they become angry with God, for example. And they're mad at God. They say, why did you let this happen to me? So now they've dipped over into the area of sin. On the other hand, a temptation can also be a trial. That is, you're tempted to do something evil, and you're fighting against it. It's very difficult, so it's kind of a trial. Are you going to pass or are you going to fail? And this is basically a picture of our lives. We're going through temptation from time to time. We're going through testing from time to time. They are very, very closely related. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, We call it the Lord's Prayer. Somebody said it shouldn't be the Lord's Prayer, it should be the disciples' prayer. But it's not going to change, and the name is going to be there for the rest of our lives, I'm sure of that. Because he gives the disciples an example here. The Lord teaches to pray, and so he says, gives them something, he spells it out. And he says, in one line in that prayer, he says, do not lead us into temptation. That should be part of our prayer. Do not lead us into temptation. That would be temptation to sin, I take it's why they use that word. Now, in an effort to remove God far away from acting as tempter, the Christian Got Questions website says, regarding the expression from the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This phrase then must be understood in the sense of permitting. Jesus taught us to pray, do not allow us or permit us to be tempted to sin. Is that correct? Is that the proper understanding of the text? So they want to back off from having Jesus be led directly into some sort of temptation to sin by the Holy Spirit. So they're saying the phrase must be understood in a sense of permitting. Jesus taught us to pray, do not allow us or permit us to be tempted to sin. But we must understand that it is not a sin. Now, you have to listen carefully. We must understand that it is not a sin to be tempted to sin. If you're being tempted to sin, that in itself does not constitute a sin. You don't have any sin to confess. So it's not a sin to be tempted to sin. Indeed, it was not a sin on the part of Jesus, obviously, that he was tempted to sin. Though the tempter was sinning when he tempted Jesus to sin. You agree with that? Yeah, the tempter was sinning when he was tempting Jesus to sin. But Jesus was not sinning when he was undergoing the experience of temptation. And so, I think we can understand that for ourselves. We feel a tug to do something evil. But if we stand our ground, the power of the Spirit, and we say no to sin in the midst of that temptation, we have not sinned. And we must not think that we have sinned. And it certainly was not a sin on the part of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is exactly the way Matthew puts it. So it was not a sin on the part of the Spirit that he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And from time to time, we're going to face temptation. All of the dynamics behind that temptation might not be completely clear to us. Did the Holy Spirit somehow bring that about directly in our case, as he did in the case of the Lord Jesus, that he brought us into a situation where we would be tempted? It could happen. I think that's why Jesus said to pray that prayer. As the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it's possible that we could be led into the situation, even by the Spirit, to be tempted. It's a kind of a test. It's a kind of an opportunity to take a stand and prove ourselves to be 100% committed to God and his will and purpose for our lives. God had a purpose in those temptations. I mean, the temptations of Jesus for our good. The author to the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So God had a purpose in it. He wanted Jesus to go through it, and he wanted Jesus to experience all the various areas of temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and he went through it all, and he had the victory. Now, he already said in Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So if you and I experience some sort of temptation to sin, we can be comforted by the fact that Jesus has already gone through that thing. It doesn't have to be the exact same thing, but the general areas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, he has gone through all those areas of temptations, and he is able to come to the aid of you and me when we are tempted. He went through all of his temptations, firmly saying no. He can help us go through our temptations, firmly saying no. We have the path to victory. The fact that Jesus was tempted in this sense, was not the first such case in the Bible. You remember Old Testament Job? The Lord said to Satan over there in the book of Job, now this sounds like he's setting him up, doesn't it? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's basically saying, have you thought about Job? I bet you can't take him out. Now, I've often hoped that God isn't having a conversation like that with the devil about me. Have you considered my servant Paul? I bet you can't take him out. Please, Lord. Let's try to refrain from that. But it's possible that there could be something of that sort. Not exactly, but something of that general sort that happens. The devil is sometimes permitted. He's allowed to come against us. And when he is allowed to come against us, we must take a stand. The Lord Jesus knows how to help those who are tempted. And so he is able to come to our assistance. And we ought to be thinking about that. Next time you have a temptation to sin, remember, Jesus has already been down that path. He had the victory, and he's going to help you have the victory. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And that's a perfect description of Job before the devil came upon him. He's a perfect, upright, godly-minded guy. He does what's right, and he turns away from evil. And this thing repeats itself in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Sounds like a repeat. Pretty similar. For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. He didn't budge. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you, Satan, he means, incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Well, Satan was clearly defeated on both of these occasions. And Job remained unique. By unique, we mean one of a kind. There was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That'd be a wonderful description for God to be able to have of you and me. No one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, man or woman, fearing God, turning away from evil. Perfect description of the mature man or woman of God. There's also the case of Simon Peter. God superintending things. He sees what's going on in Simon's life. And Jesus allowed Satan to tempt him, to sin, and predicted both his failure, he's going to succumb to sin, unlike Job, and his restoration. This happened in part because of Peter's pride in Luke 22:33b, where he boasted, Lord, with you, I am ready to go, both to prison and to death. In other words, these other guys, these other disciples, you can't count on them, but I'll be with you all the way through to the end. I don't care what the price is. I'll go to prison, I'll die. You have nothing to be concerned about. I'm with you all the way. Now, that's a very, very strong statement, but I think it was overstated, and I think it probably bespoke of a little bit of a pride issue in Simon Peter's life. But Jesus responded to him on this occasion, he says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. I know you're very confident, Peter, and you're absolutely certain you're going to do well. But the fact of the matter is, by the close of this day, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, Johnson Chaney, in putting together The Life of Christ in Stereo, where he merges all four Gospels into a single story, which I would still recommend. I don't know if you can get a copy of it, Life of Christ in Stereo, anymore, but the Greatest Life has been put together by one of the professors out there at the Western Seminary, and so you can still get a copy of that. Merge all four Gospels into a single story using only the words of Scripture. Well, in Johnson Chaney's effort to put that book together, based on the four Gospels, he drew the conclusion that Simon Peter actually denied Jesus six times. That is to say, Peter denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed, and three more times before the cock crowed twice. Well, if that's the case, then Peter's night was a lot worse than what you and I had thought. And so I asked John Niemela, who's spoken, he's a great scholar, he's spoken here a few times over the years, I said, what do you think of Johnson Chaney's view that Simon Peter denied Jesus six times? He goes, nah, three. So he doesn't go down that path. So I was about ready to say six times, and I'm still open to the idea, but I'm not 100% sure. I mean, three times is bad enough, right, folks? In all these cases, God had a purpose for allowing, indeed leading people into temptation. Ironically, this does nothing to the biblical injunction for you and me to flee temptation, flee immorality, flee idolatry, run away from sin. Flee from these, Paul said to Timothy, you man of God. Run away from sin. It's always a good idea to flee temptation. Sometimes you simply cannot, but if you can, please do so, because it's a much safer path. So obviously there's an element of risk in temptation, and that is why it should be avoided if possible. Again, temptation is not a sin, and you can go through temptation and not sin, just as Jesus did, but there's an element of risk in there for you and me. We might succumb, so we need to be careful about getting into a situation where we're going to be tempted. I think sometimes when you're sitting there in front of the TV, you know if you go to certain channels, good possibility you're going to be tempted. And you see something go across the screen there, you suddenly realize, I am being tempted. Flee temptation. Get over to a different channel. Go to something boring, public TV or whatever. No offense to public TV people, but just go to something else. Maybe a nature show. I mean, you might run into temptation just about anywhere, so you do have to be careful. So there's an element of risk. Flee temptation, and don't linger when you're in the presence of temptation. Move on to a different place, a different location. God had a purpose for allowing these things to happen, and in some cases, simply leading people into temptation. That's his purpose. He wants them to have the victory. Ironically, this does nothing to the biblical injunction to flee temptation. And that's in my mind. When I see temptation coming, I'm reminded of that expression, flee temptation. So there's an element of risk. Now, you remember when Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. He's getting ready to face the cross. And he says, it's possible, Father, you can take this cup away from me, but whatever. Not my will, but what you will. Matthew 26:39 reads, that Jesus said, my Father, if it is possible, in this case, he doesn't assume it is. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. It was not possible for Jesus to avoid the cross. He had to go. It was the will of God, and he accepted the will of God. So it was not possible for Jesus to avoid the cross. Nor was it possible for Jesus to avoid these temptations. He simply had to go through them. I mean, he was led up by the Holy Spirit of God into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. It was not something he could avoid. He had to go through it, and he did it for us, that we might have the victory. We can also pray to not be led into temptations. And I think that's, though it's the so-called disciples' prayer over there, and it's still in the Gospels, before the kingdom has come, it's still appropriate, it seems to me, to pray not to be led into temptations. But some will inevitably come. From time to time, we are going to encounter temptation. And when they do come, it is our business. Now, think about this. Whatever your temptation is, when temptations do come, it is our business. I should have made it personal. It is my business to stay faithful no matter what. It's my business to stay faithful no matter what. That is to stay faithful to God in the power of the Spirit, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. That is to say, we do not have to succumb to temptation. Jesus didn't succumb to temptation, and we don't have to succumb to temptation either. I don't know about you. I think sometimes the devil will say to us, well, this is just an area of weakness in your life, and you're just not going to be able to say no to it. And we feel kind of tepid, we feel lukewarm, we feel weak. It's like, oh no, I'll never get past this. Well, fact of the matter is, we do not have to succumb. Jesus didn't succumb, and we don't have to succumb to temptation either. James said in chapter 1, verse 13, and we just read it earlier, when temptation comes, we must not say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. No, here is the true dynamic of temptation found in that same context over there from James. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, that desire for something evil that arises from within us as sinners. So each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's a fact. James 1, 14 to 15. Adam, Old Testament, Genesis 1. Eve, same place. And Jesus are exceptions to that principle. What principle? Principle I just read. That each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, Adam didn't experience that in the garden because he was innocent. He didn't have a sin nature, and there wasn't any evil lust going to come out of him. Eve was in the same state. She was innocent. She didn't have an evil nature, and there was an evil desire coming out of her. And Jesus had no sin nature, so there was nothing of evil coming out from within him, being drawn out to meet the satisfaction for that desire to do evil. Sure, Adam and Eve ended up with a sin nature, I'll grant you that, when they said yes to sin for whatever reason, and I don't think I'll ever really understand why they did that. I know Eve was quite deceived, but it seems to me that Adam went in there with his eyes wide open, wanted to go with his wife and do what she did. And so somehow or other, though it wasn't through the process of temptation, he just said yes, apparently wanting to identify with his wife. Jesus never did. So in a sense, we are at a loss to explain how it was for him to be tempted, because we have never experienced temptation quite like he did, more or less outside of ourselves, because he had no evil nature to rise up and come out to meet this source of satisfying that evil desire. We don't quite know how it was for him. We know how it is for us because we can sense that evil desire coming out and reaching out to meet the satisfaction for the evil desire. We have experienced that. And unfortunately, at least I'll speak for myself, I've succumbed more than once. One thing is for sure. Jesus, now think about this with me, and I think this is comfort to us. One thing is for sure, Jesus is the leading authority on temptation. He is the leading authority on temptation. He went through every temptation without ever succumbing even a single time. So he knows how to begin the process facing that temptation, saying no, 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 and finally the temptation goes away. He had the victory. So he'd been tempted, and he went through every one of them without succumbing, not even once. And since he knows how that works, he can guide you and me through the same process. So he can guide us through to victory, though he had no sin nature. Incidentally, if God cannot be tempted to sin, and Jesus is God, and the Bible says he is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God and human flesh, if God cannot be tempted to sin, and Jesus is God, then how can he be tempted at all? How can he relate to me at all? The answer is that he can be tempted in his humanity. I mean, he felt hungry. And there are two possible ways to meet the need, to do it God's way or the devil's way. And so in his humanity, he had to do it God's way and say no to sin and yes to God. Jesus was led around apparently under continuous temptation for 40 days. That's a long time to be tempted. That number was prominent in the Old Testament in connection with the flood, Genesis 7:4. Moses getting the law, Exodus 24:18. The duplicates of the law later on after he broke the first tablets, Exodus 24:28. Elijah traveling on angel food, interestingly enough, 1 Kings 19:7-8. Jonah said, yet 40 days and nights and Nineveh will be overthrown, Jonah 3:4. The spies of Israel returned after 40 days, corresponding later on were 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so the number 40 appears there twice, days and years, and they're wandering out there for 40 years. Till that whole generation died off. And then the next generation grew up and entered into the land. They didn't really conquer it as God intended for them, but at least they got in the land. It was this last period of 40 years that Jesus had in mind in responding to these temptations from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. In the temptations here. So Jesus was led about while being tempted to sin, not merely tested by the devil. So he was being tempted to sin, not merely tested, But he was being tempted to sin by the devil, and the word devil is diabolos, which means a slanderer. Satan means opponent, adversary, enemy. Apparently, the temptation became very tense after the first 40 days had passed. He's tempted the whole time out there. He ate nothing through the... How long have you gone without eating food? I don't know about you, but I'm hungry right now. I mean, a preacher's not even supposed to talk about food. It might distract the audience. But 40 days? I think I've skipped a couple of meals. A friend of mine, he liked to practice fasting. The Bible doesn't command it for the New Testament church, but he liked to practice fasting. And so he'd set aside a day for fasting. He said he'd get through breakfast. That was okay. He said he'd get through lunch, and that was okay. And then he said after lunch, he'd come close to supper. He'd say to God, I've given you two meals. Okay, I can't take it anymore. So you can be pretty hungry. And the intent, the desire to eat must have been just tremendous for the Lord Jesus. So the desire to eat something became very, very intense. He ate nothing during those 40 days. So obviously when they had ended, he became hungry. So during the 40 days, apparently he gave himself, Jesus, out there while he's being tempted. During those first 40 days, he gave himself completely to communion with God to the point that he felt no hunger because he did not become hungry until they had ended. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 4. Isn't it amazing I had the presence of mind to realize I wouldn't get through all these? I'm doing better. Got to give me a little bit of credit. I can hear somebody saying there's a lot of room for improvement, brother. So don't get too excited. Jesus stopped and spent some time with the Samaritan woman. And he was waiting for the disciples to come back from Sychar with food. So they went in to buy food. And he was tired. He's sitting out there, Jacob as well. And he met this gal, and he's interacting with her a little bit. And he ends up indicating to her who he was. And she recognized who he was. And so she went into the city after that. And because of her testimony, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified. He told me all the things that I have done. It wasn't good, but he told her all the things that she had done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so they said, we now know who he is. And he's the Savior of the world. Well, the disciples finally got back from town. You back up there a few verses, verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they're thinking, you packed some sort of a lunch? We didn't see it. Why did we go in town to buy food? You got something to eat. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Somebody give him something to eat? I don't know who it was. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I think Jesus is saying, you know, fellas, I got involved with this gal here, telling her about who I was and how she could have eternal life and so forth. And I just lost all desire to eat. I simply am not hungry anymore, because whenever you're serving God in that sort of a intense time of interaction and relationship, God fills you with strength from on high and you don't feel hungry anymore. And I suspect that it was something like that happened to Jesus during those 40 days. He's in such close communion with God that he felt no hunger until they had ended. Verse 3, to no one's surprise, the devil immediately had a plan and said to him, if assumed, and I think it is assumed true, the devil believes that he knows who Jesus is. So it's assumed true. If you are the Son of God, I think the devil knows he's the Son of God and assumes it true. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. This is the devil's call for Jesus to misuse his sonship to satisfy his physical desires. Perhaps the stone that he chose or pointed him to looked like a small round loaf. Now, Matthew said there's actually stones lying around, so maybe it looked like a bread chop. But Jesus, being full of spirit, and being led about by the Spirit in the wilderness, knew the will of God that it was not yet time for him to eat food, much less at Satan's beck and call. Satan does not give up without taking. He does not give without taking. So he says, do what I say, and then you'll be able to have what you want. But he does not give without taking. So if you make a deal with the devil, and I don't recommend it, you see that kind of thing in movies all the time. He made a deal with the devil. Well, it's a very bad idea. If somebody actually does make a deal with the devil, he's not getting something for nothing. I'll guarantee you that. He has to basically yield himself to the devil to do his will. And Jesus, of course, had the presence of mind to say no to that. Those who do his will are in bondage to him. Yes, those who yield to the devil are in bondage to him. For Jesus to have turned the stone into bread would have been for Jesus to yield allegiance to the devil. So Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 and points out that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Spiritual food is always more important than physical food. It was right for Jesus to forego physical food for a little while longer to do the will of God. And then we're going to go to letter B next time, Luke 4:5-8. I hope you can join us. Temptation. You ought to avoid it. Sometimes it's going to happen. Sometimes God allows it to happen and maybe more directly arranges for it to happen. And when it does happen, remember, say no to sin. And you will get the victory through following the example of the Lord Jesus, who left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Father, we bow before you now and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus who went through all this stuff, had the complete and total victory. He's an expert in the field of temptation, and he can show us how to have the victory. We can't completely avoid temptation. We're going to encounter some in this life, more or less under your direct leading, and sometimes more passively. We're going to encounter some temptation. And I pray that when it does happen, if possible, get as far away from it as we can. But whatever happens, we would say no to sin. Have the victory as Jesus did. And yes to God, yes to righteousness, yes to your will and purpose as laid out for us in your word. We thank you for this victory in advance. It could be that some of us will face some terrible temptation this day. Who knows how it will come about. But I pray that when it raises its ugly head, we'd be ready and take a stand for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have your bulletin, you can take it there.